May say a time or two, slow down, Pastor. I probably won't have time, but don't hesitate seriously to ask a question or two as we talk about this. We're dealing with a difficult issue, primarily because, for reasons totally unknown to me, my clicker isn't clicking, and it worked just fine. We did all the dry runs, so let's see. Oh, there she goes. Okay, just this reminder, the servant of the Lord must not strive, must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. We're entering a discussion which involves godly men. Everyone we're talking about tonight, we're talking about people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about godly people and godly issues. We're having another family discussion. And the last thing I would want you to think is that I was trying to vilify someone's personality. However, the Bible also tells us that we are to speak the things that become sound doctrine. And we are to rightly divide the word of truth. So tonight we want to do that too. And we want to deal with some tough issues. I can't believe this is happening, folks. This has always worked. Yeah, do you mind switching that out so that we don't spend all of our time playing with clickers tonight? Okay. So let's move along, and here's what it's going to be. How it was, the new players, why it matters, the one-stop shop, our choice of biblical solution. Just to be sure you didn't miss what I said, we live in a culture where it's considered unloving to even discuss controversial issues, okay? And we want you to understand, in reality, love demands it. It's very interesting that when we were talking with our priest friend last night, Michael Gary, I'm sure some of you have already known him, and he was bemoaning issues that inside their church, he said, one of the biggest problems I have is that my congregations are so secular, they don't want me to deal with any issues. Isn't that kind of funny? And so it's kind of nice to know it's cultural, it's across the board. And we understand we have a problem dealing with issues, but we have to because the Word of God requires it. So let's go to work. Let me remind you that we are all being tested and called upon to prove and to test our lives and ministries. The Bible requires us to essentially do what we're doing tonight, to test our lives against the Word of God. You have a responsibility to test this church against the Word of God. Your pastor wouldn't want it any other way. You have the Word of God, you have no other authority, and you need to test this church or any church you would choose to attend against the Word of God. We minister to edify. We could talk a lot of time here about this matter of edification because some of us think edification just means making us feel good religiously, all right? Edification, in the biblical term, it's a temple word. It has to do with building Christ's temple. And we have a duty to build each other in the things of Christ and in the knowledge of the Word of God. So we're going to go ahead tonight and we're going to go to work on this and we're going to talk about how it was back at the beginning of the 20th century. For me, that's a short memory. For some of you, you probably were born in the 21st century. But nonetheless, let's talk about it, how evangelical Christianity was. Your paper should help you now if you follow along. We're going to start building a chart together. First, folks, we're going to talk about at the beginning of the 20th century is the Reformed movement in America, okay? The Reformed movement, we're going to talk about its adherence, its distinctives, and we're good now. Thank you. Whatever you did, it works, okay? We're going to talk about its adherence. We're going to talk about its distinctives. You say, who are the Reformed people? In the United States of America, okay, they are especially visible in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, the Christian church, which has a Reformed tradition, a much broader spectrum of other churches that a lot of people don't realize. The Reformed church, Reformed thinking, Reformed theology in America has always been very strong. It was even stronger in the 18th century than it was in the 20th century or in the 19th century. But as we move along and we talk about the Reformed Church, when we talk about its adherence, we understand, because we've covered it this week, no review, no possibility tonight, that we recognize the Reformed people in particular by their five-point Calvinism. All that is a systemized expression of Reformed theology given to us, of course, By Calvin, holiness is stressed along with unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, total depravity, lordship salvation, perseverance of the saints, and replacement theology, which is the theology that the church replaces who? Israel, okay? That's essentially the distinctives of Reformed theology. These are our brethren in Christ. The movement arose out of a protest against the theological corruption of Rome. It was an essential effort to return to the theology of Augustine. Rome had taken the initial groundwork of Augustine and expanded it way, even way beyond Augustine, and he was crazy himself. But that's what the movement was about. Notable figures in the Reform movement would include, we're going to have to go this way. People that you've heard about all along here, R.C. Sproul is probably the most well-known. If you key it in and you were to say, who's the most well-known Reformed theologian in America? R.C. Sproul would probably own that. And by the way, he's quite moderate compared to some Reformed people. But R.C. Sproul, who by the way is easy to listen to, has a lot of good things to say. We just don't agree with all of his theology. Another one that you may know very well, he's been with the Lord now for 10 or 15 years, D. James Kennedy, if you've ever heard of Evangelism Explosion. He was very, very notable and had a lot of impact in American Reformed theology outside of his television ministry. All right, Reformed soteriology, this is just a few footnotes for you. If I use the word soteriology tonight, and I apologize, if I give you words that I haven't defined, say, wait a minute. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church, and eschatology is the doctrine of future events. We call them soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology because it makes us look much smarter and far more important. Okay, but the Reformed doctrines of soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology are, again, essentially derived from Augustine of Hippo. And so that's just a little bit about it. So you say, okay, Jim, I think I have that picture. So now we're going to draw a little picture on your chart here, and we're going to take the Reformed movement, and we're going to put it on the left side of your chart. All right, because what we're trying to do is understand what's happening in America today with evangelical theology. So we've moved the Reformed people over to the left side of your chart. Let's put something in way over on the right side of the chart, shall we? Let's put in the Arminian Charismatic Movement, all right? The Arminian Movement and the Charismatic Movement. They're different, but they're similar enough for our purposes. Who might they be? In the United States, they're especially visible among the Methodists, the Nazarenes, Assemblies of God, Charismatic groups in general, Free Will Baptists, Salvation Army, Old Order Mennonite, and Amish. These all fall in the Arminian circles. Not all of these are charismatic, but these all fall within what we call the Arminian circle, which is about as opposite from Calvinism as you can get. Now, in these group of churches, their distinctives are, instead of five-point Calvinism, they have, in response to those that took Calvin's teachings, okay, and expanded on them, they have what's called five-point Arminianism. You say what that's like? Well, you have totally free will and human ability. Your election is conditional on your own acceptance of it. The atonement is for everyone, not just for those who are the elect. You can resist the grace of God. You can lose your salvation. And their views range all the way from holiness, as you have in the Nazarene church, where they actually teach a form of what we call the doctrine of sinless perfection. Once you're saved, you're perfect. I used to grow up with Nazarene friends, and we were very close because we loved the same Lord, had the same values, same goal for holy life. And I would say to one of my Nazarene friends, she was a gal that would interact with me once in a while, and one day I saw her lose her cool, and I said, I thought you were sinlessly perfect. And she said, I am. And I said, well, didn't I just see you sort of lose your control of yourself here a little bit? And she said, oh, she said, Jim, that was a weakness. That was a weakness. Okay. And so I bring that up because we do have terminology that gets in the way of all these things that we talk about. But the Nazarenes essentially teach a doctrine, a second work of grace, whereby they feel they can be sanctified to a point where they're holy. On the other side, in this Arminian group, we even have folks who deny the deity of Christ. So it's a big group, okay? But they're out there, they're very strong, and they don't mind telling you who you are, who they are, if you ask them. What about their history, Jim? The movement arose primarily through the Dutch Reformed theologian Jacobus Arminius and the Remonstrants, okay, who opposed Calvin's extreme views. And it's very popular in the United States to Wesley, and thanks to Wesley, and you cannot help but love the Wesleys. We sing their songs. We love Wesley. But he was an Arminian, thanks to Wesley and Finney. And Finney was a theologian, but more importantly, an evangelist. If you hear of Whitfield in American history, who was contemporary with Finney, Winnie Whitfield was a Calvinist. A lot of people confuse them, but that's where it came from. You say, oh, I'm so glad to know that history tonight. Oh, it's going to come together. Okay, and you'll see why. Who are the notable Arminians that you might know? Have you met one lately? All right. I'm sure you've seen Paul and Jan Crouch, okay, TBN. They are probably the most well-known Arminians in America, or at least they were. Okay, the Crouches, satellite network. But beyond that, I'm sure absolutely you're well aware of Joel Osteen and then, of course, Billy Graham. These are all well-known, well-established, doctrinally certified Arminians. Billy Graham is an Arminian, often confused being a Calvinist, but he is an Arminian. So that represents the other side of the camp. By the way, if you're a good Calvinist, you need to understand this, that anyone who is not a Calvinist, okay, as far as Calvinists are concerned, if you're not a Calvinist, you are an Arminian. So deal with it, okay? That's their name for anyone that isn't in their camp. And we tease them about that because they're forever accusing everyone who disagrees with them of being Arminian. Okay, so way over here now, this is going to build, you'll see where we're going. Way over here, Reformed theology, east is east and west is west and never the twain shall meet. The opposite end, Arminian charismatic theology on this side. This is how it was at the beginning of the last century. Oh, let's talk about what Grace and Truth Bible Church is about. We use a very strange word to explain where we are. We are dispensational, okay? We're part of the dispensational movement. You say, what are you about? What are your 5 points? Well, we only have 1 point. And that is when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense. To seek any other sense is nonsense. We are the people who say, you don't need Augustine to help you interpret the Scriptures. You just read the Word of God and take it for what it says. And if you take it literally, you'll end up a dispensationalist. 19th century Charles Nelson Darby systematize the literal interpretation of Scriptures across many categories of theology, and modern dispensationalists, as we know them, are commonly seen in Baptist and Bible churches. You knock on the door of a Baptist church in the 1900s, or you knock on the door of a Bible church, the odds are very good you're going to walk into a dispensational church that has a heritage of taking the Word of God and simply interpreting literally. And the last thing you'll hear from a true dispensational church is, well, you better consult the church fathers to see if you're right. The first thing you're going to hear from your pastor is, see what the Bible says about it. Compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible interprets itself. It's sufficient by itself. Some people think dispensationalists are people who make out charts and put the periods of history into 7 major periods of history and chart it out. Well, that ends up being one of the things you can do when you take the Word of God literally. But that's not what a dispensationalist is. What, my friend, is a dispensationalist? Thank you. A literal interpreter. Does he know there are figures of speech in the Bible? Yes, that's no problem. Does he know there are signs and visions in the Bible? Yes. Does he know that sometimes God revealed himself through dreams in the Bible? Yes. But he interprets the Word of God literally. Got it? That makes you a dispensationalist. They're pretty cool guys because I am one, so I know they're right. All right, so That's the adherence. Now, the distinctives here, okay, as we move along, you say, okay, well, help me understand these distinctives a little better. Literal hermeneutic, place emphasis on normative literal Bible interpretation as used by Christ and the apostles. We learned from them how to interpret the scriptures. It takes the covenants of the Bible literally. These major promises, you see, you've never heard of covenants before? Well, go visit the My New Covenant Life website and learn about the covenants. It takes them literally, all right, and recognizing God's unique and unified program, which includes plans for both Israel and the Gentiles. If you were to say, Jim, help me out here. What's the one thing that will help me know for sure whether I'm in a dispensational church or I'm not? The one of the first things you want to ask that pastor is, do you believe God has a plan for Israel? Do you believe God is going to restore Israel someday? Do you believe God's program for Israel is different than God's program for the church? And if the pastor says yes, you can be sure he's a literal interpreter of Scripture. Okay, that'll help you out. And that is an important test for you. Don't just jump into any scenario. All right, so distinctives. Now let's talk about history here. The movement spread in the United States as a result of the Bible Conference and Bible Institute movement. Now, I could talk history all night, and it's fun and interesting. You're just going to have to trust me on this tonight. Many Calvinists and Arminians, however, have mixed aspects. They take part of what the dispensationalists say, put them in their systems, but only dispensationalists are pure literal interpreters. Okay, give me someone to hang my hat on. All right. Probably in the last century, the two most notable dispensational figures in the 1900s or the 20th century was the late John Walvoord and the contemporary, although he looks a whole lot older than that right now, Charles Ryrie. And Charles Ryrie wrote a couple of books on dispensationalism today. And, you know, while we could have some pros and cons, these books are wonderful. They should be in your library, and they will help you understand what a dispensationalist is. And I'm guessing, knowing this church, there's probably a copy one back there somewhere for sale. Okay, then we have for a footnote here, as we move along, we have this footnote, that dispensationalism in general has taught that the extremes of both those Calvinists, those Reformed people, and the Arminians are both wrong, all right? They both lead to trouble, that God has always intended. What does the Calvinist stress? The sovereignty of God. He has determined, he has elected all things. Goes to such an extreme, there's nothing left for you. You didn't even have a choice whether you got saved or not. God pre-saved you, then saved you, okay? Sovereignty of God. Is God sovereign? Yes. What does the Calvinist forget to stress? What the Arminian is very good at stressing. The responsibility of man, okay? Free will, what they call free will, I call will, all right? But God has placed upon man the responsibility to choose, all right? So these two are going at it. Each is stressing their side of the argument. The Arminian is saying, well, God couldn't have decided this because it's my duty to decide it. The Calvinist is saying, you couldn't decide it because God's already decided it. Have you got that figured out? Have you got the answer figured out? If you do, check yourself in somewhere. Because what the dispensationalist says is God has a divinely intended tension between those two issues. God has said both. He said, come unto me, all you that labor. He said, whosoever cometh unto me, right? I will in no wise cast out. You came to Christ, you read your Bible, and what did the Bible say? You didn't choose me, I chose you. Both of them are taught in Scripture. Just don't stress one over the other. So the Arminians stress that side. The Calvinists, the dispensationalists say, you know what? God intended that tension to be there. You leave it up to Him. He'll open our eyes someday and make that clear to us. So now, where are we going to put this dispensationalist? Well, you've probably guessed. We're going to stick this puppy right here in the middle. Okay? End of pretty much the first part of the 20th century, the 1900s. There were Reformed churches and groups. There were Arminian groups, and there were these dispensationalists who said, nope, we're not going there. Nope, we're not going there. We are not following Augustine as the Arminians do. We are not following Augustine as the Reformed people do. We're just going to take the Bible and read what it says and get on with life. Okay, that's the way it was. And you pretty much had that choice. New players, enter. New players, all right? Second half of the 20th century. Now some things change. Now we enter the first crossover movement in America. We can call it the Arminian dispensational crossover. And all of a sudden, the Calvary Chapel movement and similar groups rose up, starting in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, very powerful movement. They have a mixed hermeneutic. As Pentecostals, over here on that side, as Pentecostals, this movement remains strongly, and I'll get to this word in a second, non-cessationist. As non-charismatic, the movement stood strongly against the signs and wonders advocates, even though it believed in spiritual gifts. Like the Reformed and Lutheran, this movement teaches perseverance of the saints. In recent years, it has fragmented, but it was the biggest player in the last 25 years on the American evangelical scene. Okay, what do you mean cessationist? A dispensationalist says the sign gifts, you know, the ones where you raise people from the dead, the signs and wonders, the sign gifts, what the Bible calls the sign gifts, were used of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles to introduce the coming kingdom when he would do exactly that, raise people from the dead. But the dispensationalists say, while we all have spiritual gifts, the sign gifts right now are not in play in our age because God is using a much different means. He is communicating the word of God through the body of Christ, through the church, okay, in a different way. The Calvary Chapel people say, ah, you guys, you're too tight on definitions. You're always too technical, you know. If you want to speak in tongues, it's no skin off my nose and all the rest of that. If you want to do this or that, that's fine. Just don't cause trouble in our church. And on the other hand, they also rebuked these abuses that were going on by these people who were raising people from the dead. Now, I can't go any further except to tell you that they became big players, all right? Historically, you say, do I know any Calvary Chapel people? You can be sure you do. The Calvary Chapel movement began as a Pentecostal evangelistic effort to evangelize the California beach culture, and it was phenomenal. It formed around the personality of one man in particular. His name was Chuck Smith. Had a very high regard for the scriptures. He was widely received, and his treatment, his ability, his unusual and unique gift to make the Word of God understandable to the common person catapulted him into fame. The whole movement rose up around Chuck Smith, and he was a great man of God. Do I agree with everything he had to say? No. Was he usually on target when it came to everyday preaching? I would always turn him on if I had a chance. Chuck Smith, great man of God. But he was in this crossover group we call the Calvary Chapel movement. All right, there's what he looks like. He's now the late Chuck Smith. He founded the movement, okay, the Calvary Chapel movement. But Chuck Smith sadly also taught the Moses model of leadership. I couldn't go there except to say that it is a very dominant model of leadership that said that one man is at the top, period. And Chuck Smith ruled Calvary Chapel's theology and practices in all of their churches pretty much with an iron hand until the very end. The problem is, if you have someone that determines your theology for you, good, bad, or indifferent, what have you done? You have had two authorities now. You have the Bible, and you have someone who tells you what the Bible says. That's all well and good until the man bites the big one. Okay? Till he passes over to his reward. And trust me, I believe Chuck Smith had a great reward. Okay? Great man of God. So Chuck Smith dies. Well, then who's the new Moses? Are you with me here? And the whole movement fragmented into very liberal, very moderate, and extremely conservative sides. But they made their impact in history. You say, well, why are you talking about them? Well, let's just wrap this up. Because the conservative side of this movement continues to stress good Bible teaching and the defense of Israel, while opposing the new spirituality, many dispensationalists have naively supported this movement. They have dismissed the dangers of non-cessationism. They have forgotten that there is a danger when you throw away the doctrine of cessationism that the sign gifts have passed. All right, so now leave that. It'll come together in a minute, but that's the Calvary Chapel move. Okay, give me the big chart, Jim. This is getting boring. Okay, here's our three columns. Now what do we have, folks? We have crossover. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Charles Martin, help me out here. Clarence Larkin. Clarence Larkin. Yes. Clarence Larkin was an early 1921, he wrote that book. Okay, he copyrighted it the first time, called Dispensational Charts, the book that you're talking about, 1921. It's full of fabulous charts. He is an excellent dispensationalist. He did put in some kind of funky, strange things at the very end of the book. He had one on pyramidology, which was very popular in those days. Just tear that page out. That was just a bunch of nonsense, okay? But in general, the charts, the table of the nations that he has, the general way that he breaks down the issues, his ability to show you the symbolism involved with Israel, the vine, the branch, the olive tree, and all those things. Oh, wonderful, wonderful eating. Yes, good stuff. You know, show it to a teenager, then you're going to say, what are you, crazy? Because it looks like it's 1,000 years old, you know, the charts. You know, it looks like something I could draw, you know. Actually, I couldn't. He was an architect by trade. Okay. So if you get your hands on dispensational charts. Anyway, Clarence Larkin is the man. The book is weird. It's way big, okay? I mean, it doesn't fit in your library shelf. It never will. It'll always wreck your library shelf because it's always the wrong size. It won't fit anywhere. Get it, okay? You can download it for free on the internet. Yes. Good stuff. All right. So what have we done here, folks? All right. What have we done over here? We have said, oh, East is no longer East and West is West. I can't even figure out what Jim Steele was saying about those Calvary Chapel people. Why? I'll tell you why. Because in one way, they're like the Arminian charismatic people still holding on to the sign gifts. This movement still rejected the extremes of Arminianism. It rejected the compromise of those pesky charismatics. And at the same time, it's embracing much of the expositional style of dispensationalism. So the movement kind of bridged this, and a lot of people that got uptight with our Bible churches and dispensational Baptist churches, or when those churches closed down, they vacated to the Calvary Chapel movement, and there's a lot of them there. So it was a natural bridge. Are these guys bad? Are these bad? Are these bad? Are these bad? Please, that's not the purpose of this presentation. It is to show us what is happening today. And we're getting there, except we still have a cavity on our smile, don't we? So we have to go ahead here, and you say, all right, what's going to fill that group? The Reformed Dispensational. Oh, Arminian Dispensational came in on one side of dispensationalism. The Reformed Dispensational folks come in on the other side of dispensationalism. Pray tell, who are they? Oh, you will recognize them. Who are their adherents, all right? Among conservatives, a very large segment of Baptist and Bible churches today are now in the Reformed dispensational crossover camp. Additionally, the new Calvinist wing of this movement is also intensely It's there. It's eclectic. It's saturated with postmodern thinking. But the core of this movement is very conservative, this new Calvinist movement. It's part dispensational, okay? It has the old gasoline engine. It's part Calvinistic. It has the electric engine. It is a Prius. Got it? It's a hybrid. It has two what we call hermeneutics or systems of interpretation. It has two theologies. One for its doctrine of soteriology, remember the big word, salvation. And then for its doctrine of eschatology, that's prophecy, and its doctrine of the church, it's pretty much dispensational. So you talk with these people, and they're always pulling out two different systems of interpretation when you talk with them, because they are a crossover group. They are very large, very powerful, all right? Mixed hermeneutic. Five-point Calvinist soteriology dominates the movement, while dispensational prophecy dominates the conservative side. In this respect, the movement is hybrid. Five-point conservatives and more liberal, their more liberal counterparts then did split off, and they embraced their distinctives. But just keep the big picture in front of you, because that's all we care about tonight. While the Reformed dispensationalists, okay, here, and the new Calvinists vary on a lot of things, the systematization of this theology became popular as a result of the widespread influence of Grace Community Church and the teachings of Dr. John MacArthur. All right, the left wing of this movement includes Piper, Driscoll, Chandler, and Moeller. Chandler and Moeller being key Southern Baptist people. Driscoll being that preacher that was recently de-churched because of his behavior. Weird extremist. Piper closer to the middle, but nonetheless, John MacArthur dominates the history of this movement. He is the notable figure, and it was John MacArthur, and I'm sure you've seen his image in his picture before, that represents the conservative side of the Reformed dispensational crossover movement. He decries its extreme expressions, but he sees his teachings. If you talk with John MacArthur, he sees his teachings, along with the teachings of one or two other Reformed theologians, as having affected a new Reformed revival. I would call it, are you ready for this, a Reformed resurgence, not a revival. There's a difference. Okay? But there is no doubt about it. This is so pervasive. This crossover movement is so pervasive that you can hardly find in many communities the old line dispensational church like this one. And I rest case in point. You heard a Sunday night talking about this, so I won't go there. I now only know of one dispensational church left in California that has not moved into the hybrid camp. Hybrid? Yes. Reformed in a doctrine of salvation, dispensational in eschatology. Okay? So, you get the point? You say, what are we doing here, Jim? What's the point we're doing here? All right. Because the conservative side of this movement continues to stress good Bible teaching, does John MacArthur stress good Bible teaching when he gets off his soteriology? You better believe it. Okay? You better believe it. When he gets off his high horses, when he's not slipping something in sideways, no offense, but he does that. Okay? This movement continues to stress good Bible teaching and the defense of Israel. Anyone here want to see Israel defended? You can trust John MacArthur to defend Israel. Okay? That's an important thing. Remember? Okay, because he does those things, many dispensationalists have naively supported this movement. All right? So, are you looking at the big chart? Okay, here we go. We only have an hour and a half left. We're doing great. Okay. The hybrid movement here, we have now got, understand here, we have now converged with a number of different systems, and you'll see what's going to happen. The Reformed dispensational hybrid, in this respect, the new Calvinists and all of these guys embrace Calvinistic five-point soteriology. Over here, dispensational prophecy and doctrine of the church. So it has bridged the gap here. So this movement bridged the gap from here This movement bridged the gap from here. We actually have two hybrid systems out there, all right, between three systems. And these are all viable, very much alive and living churches and groups. Okay, so why did I come out on Wednesday night to hear this guy that's 50 miles away, so he must be an expert? Why did I come out here to hear this? What does this relate? There are issues that you need to know and understand. You need to know what's going on. You need to understand that damage is being done to the body of Christ. All right, so we're going to talk about how grace is being compromised. We're going to talk about very quickly why cessationism is important. And we're going to talk to you how these movements have confused the average person as to what the Bible teaches. Remember, in the old days, back in the old days, you know, we knew a man was a man, whether he called himself Catalin or not. Men were men. That was a joke. Women were women. Men dress like men. Women dress like women. You understand my point? There was no confusion. That's the way it was. I'm talking like an old man. Now I'm old. I have a right to talk that way. All right. In those days, my neighborhood friends were mostly Reformed. My church was 100% dispensational. We got along just fine. We understood each other. There was no confusion. We knew where we stood on the issues, and we interacted. But the issues were very clear. There was no hybrid. There was no crossover. There was no confusion because the Reformed had their hermeneutic. The dispensationals had their system of Bible interpretation. Now, the principle is this. All right, this is what we're seeing today. And you understand what's happening. Little churches like this are going away. And what are they being replaced with? They're being replaced with big box churches, Walmart churches. Okay? Ma and pa churches are going away. Walmart churches have taken over the community. You know? Just to use the analogy. You understand that? Okay, these churches are all out there. Right now, within the reach of this church, I'm sure, I mean, you're not going to find a super big box church here because there aren't that many people in northern Minnesota. But I'm sure if you go down to the cities or anywhere, you can probably find a big box church here, a big box church that fits this one. Well, a little box church here maybe. Okay, a big box church here, big box churches here. But what is the point I'm making here? Please remember this principle. When we stress any truth at the expense of another truth, we not only distort and negate the truth we're stressing, okay, we get caught in a pattern which forces us in turn to stretch other truths out of perspective. When we start stressing truth out of perspective, it skews our whole doctrinal picture. And the doctrine of grace is being confused over here and over here. See this? This is a gradient. You're going to watch this change on this chart now. This symbol is going to stress what I'm talking about. But let's just for a moment talk about the doctrine of grace. You say, what is the problem? How is grace being confused in these groups? Well, we got two big ones over here, both the Reformed and the hybrids. Here's the principle. Reformed views hinder the gospel of the grace of God. How? Well, here's just one illustration, because we talked about it all week. Unsaved men are lost in their sin. They are therefore totally sinful. They cannot save themselves. Does the Bible teach that? Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing the Holy Spirit. If you are here tonight, you're unsaved. You cannot save yourself. You have to be saved. You have to be born again. So what have these folks, both of these groups done? They've said, okay, to various degrees. They said, a man who is dead in his sins cannot exercise faith because he's dead and he cannot respond. Therefore, he must be, quote unquote, given faith to believe unto salvation. Therefore, some even say he must be regenerated through baptism, infant especially, or a sacrament in order to receive Jesus Christ. And now, all of a sudden, we're skewing the precious doctrine of grace. And it goes on and on. I'm just giving you an illustration. All right, what's the truth? Death means separation. It never in your Bible means annihilation. Men who are dead in their sins can respond to the gospel of Christ because God has given all men the command, and you do not have to wait in the hopes that someday you will receive the gift of faith so that you can receive Christ. Why is it dangerous? I'm quoting George Zeller, who quotes John MacArthur, who is in this group here. Okay, he's quoting John MacArthur. Faith is a gift from God. It's permanent. The faith that God gives begets obedience. God gave it to you. He sustains it. May God grant you a true saving faith, a permanent gift that begins in humility and brokenness over sin and ends up in obedience unto righteousness. Now get these words. That's true faith. It's a gift that God can only give. Only God can give you. And if you desire, pray, ask that he would grant it to you. Your pastor's quoted this for you before. Now, what has John MacArthur done with the gospel of the grace of God? He has preloaded it with a requirement. You first have to ask for the gift of faith. You have to wait for it. All right? Are you with me on this? Notice carefully what MacArthur's doing. He's telling the sinner not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times did the apostles, when they witnessed to someone, say, "If you'll just pray and ask for the gift of faith, maybe God will give it to you and you'll be able to believe and be saved." You ever find that in your Bible? That's what John MacArthur teaches. That's what the Reformed people teach. All right? What does the Bible say? I'll tell you what the Bible says. Don't you worry your pretty little head about that. You get saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Over and over and over again. For those of you here Sunday night, I gave you dozens and dozens of references in this context, or at least dozens. Yeah, at least two dozens. All right. So what do we have here? We have the grace of God being confused over on that side of the camp, okay? The previous slide just gives us a single example. There are many other grace-hindering teaches because the Reformed Church here is taking its teaching from St. Augustine instead of from the Bible. Okay, now each of these doctrines result in a problem. I can't go any further because you're tired. My wife's eyes are getting sleepy and she's giving me that look that says, "Slow down, Jim. You like this a whole lot more than a lot of other people do. It's better to settle for less and get more across." You know, she's never said that to me, of course. You understand? Grace confused. Do these guys over here confuse grace? Absolutely. Case in point, doctrine of the security of the believer. My Bible says when you become a Christian, you're placed in Christ. My Bible tells me you're a new creation in Christ. My Bible tells me you're born into the family of God. You cannot be unborn. You cannot be lost. You cannot be discarded. That's the security of the believer. What is the confusion? The mainstream AOG people, do they preach the gospel? Yes, Jim. They preach the gospel. Okay, well, what is the problem? These groups teach that our salvation is dependent upon our obedience. As I often say to them, "Oh, so Christ made the down payment, but you have to continue to make the payments. That's not grace." I want to tell stories, but I can't. I have a story or two to tell. But won't do it. I've been reformed. Okay? I can tell you stories of talking with charismatics, Pentecostals about this. Now, the charismatic dispensational hybrid over here mixes its hermeneutics, embraces the Reformed doctrine of perseverance over here. This goes on and on. All I'm saying to you is, I can't go any further with this and lose your attention, but folks, both of these sides, this one even more than this side, but both of these hinder the doctrine of the grace of God. Now, I'm going to have to, because of time, I'm going to skip the cessationism confused thing, except for you to understand very quickly. Yes. Hope I can answer it. Okay. How do they define grace? We define it as God giving us something we do not deserve. Now, I don't want to be superficial. The Catholic Church has a definition of grace that is different than ours. The Reformed Church has a definition that's different than ours. And the AOG or Charismatics have it. And to answer your question would require a full hour, all right? But the short of it is simply this. Both of these sides take the simple, pure doctrine of grace that any child can understand and they front load it as the Calvinists do, or they back load it as the Reformed do. They say, yeah, grace is free, but before you can appropriate it, you've got to do this. And you have to be able to keep it. Okay? Something to vary. Or as one of my charismatic friends in Hot Springs used to say to me, yes, you're covered by the blood of Christ, but you have to stay under the umbrella of that blood. And if you step outside of it, you're a goner. That's not grace. Why is it not grace? Because salvation is a point in time event, not a continuum. You were justified. The Bible, when it talks about your justification, every time it talks about your justification, talks about it in what we call the aorist tense in the Greek, once and for all. Period. Done. Okay? No, it was done. I am, Paul says, I know this is going to shock my wife when I say this, I am seated in the heavenlies right now with Jesus Christ. She knows that too, of course. Right? She says, you're not behaving like it tonight, Jim. You're getting a little snide there. Okay, having fun. All right, but Jim, understand my point? Yeah, do I have a problem with sin? Yeah. Do I have attitude issues? Yeah. Do we all struggle with sin? Yeah. Am I saved once and for all? Yeah, and it happened way back there. So if you believe that grace, salvation is a one-time event, all these other things fall apart. So if you walked out from under the umbrella of the blood of Christ, what are people teaching? That the blood of Christ has to continually save you? The blood of Christ was applied on your behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ one time. And for by one offering, Hebrews says, when he's talking about that one-time event, hath he perfected forever, right? Them that are sanctified. So the next question is, I do believe I could step out of the umbrella of God's love. How much sin will it take? How much sin does it take to damn you? One. The wages of sin is death. Either Christ covered it all or he didn't cover any of it. Satan does not want you confident in your relationship with Jesus Christ, because as long as you're sitting there saying, after what I did yesterday, I couldn't possibly be saved, he's got you where he wants you. But when you wake up and you say, I did it, the blood of Christ covered that, Lord, I repent of that, I want a new, fresh relationship with you, I confess that, and I love those old words, and they're good words, you're going to have victory in your life. Okay, what, you say, Jim, why do I want to talk to you about what the Reformed are doing over here? Why do I want to talk to you about what the Charismatics are doing over here? Do I really give a bean because I'm right and they're wrong? Hey, that was a joke. Okay, why? I'll tell you why. Because I don't want you in bondage. I want you to flow freely under grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has what? Taught us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's not license. Okay? It's taught us to live soberly and righteously. When grace flows in the life and forgiveness flows in the life, people grow. When we start saying, yeah, but did you think you really repented enough? Or how much you have to, you know, you have to repent, you have to give your whole life to Christ before you can get saved. And how much is that? You have to die to Christ before you can live. No, a disciple dies for Christ's life to flow through him. Right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Paul says, I die daily in that context. Nothing to do about salvation. Okay, so yeah, I'm sorry. You got me on a... Okay, that's your fault. Okay. Back there. Show the man some grace though. Okay. All right. Just for your own information, Reformed theology is mixed. You say, what is cessationism? Tell me. The doctrine that the sign gifts have ceased, thus cessationism, right? You may not know this, but Reformed theology has never had a clear position on that. Okay? Why? Because it makes no difference to them, because they make no distinctions between the church and Israel. They make et cetera, et cetera. Okay, Edwards and Warfield, they were strict cessationists. They believed the sign gifts were done. You say, wow, they must have been good dispensationalists. No. They were so determined to protect the canonicity of Scripture that they were afraid that someone with a sign gift might claim they had new scripture, and so they were cessationists. Are you with me? But that's the only reason they were. And then you say, well, what about Calvin and Owen? Well, they were mild. They said special circumstances could require sign gifts. Luther, Knox, and Rutherford were continuationists. Luther said, oh, no, they're alive and well. Knox did, Rutherford did. So they had different views on that, on cessationism. And I did say I wasn't going to go over this. Why doesn't it matter? All right, read it, okay? Why does it matter? Read it in your paper. I'm sorry to do that to you, but I have to respect our time. Okay, Jim, come on. What's really in your craw tonight? What made you drive up here? What may we expect long term as we converge here? Both free grace and cessationism will become indistinguishable as they are absorbed into larger expressions of the left and the right. Prophecy will increasingly become marginalized because it is divisive. Dispensationalism will be increasingly seen as passé in the sport of old men. Augustine's techniques, because he dominated here and he dominated here, Augustine is infiltrating from the left. Augustine theology is infiltrating from the right. We have been the last bastion of literal interpretation. That is gone. Okay? Augustine techniques now in place will lead to the domination of replacement theology. And when replacement theology wins, the dynamics of law mixing with grace will be seen, and a whole cascade, a whole house of cards is going to fall. And you, my friend, if Christ does not return, not me, because I've only got, you know, I'm already past my allotted 70. I know you didn't know that because I'm so young looking, but I am, okay? I am. I ask for a senior discount every time I go through Walmart. They told me today when I asked for it that it was yesterday. You know, I always do that, try to get the clerks going a little bit, have a little fun. Okay, folks, I'm out of here one way or another 10 years. It's amazing that I've held together this far, okay? Many of you are not. If Christ tarries, you will see what I'm saying tonight. And I pray that the Spirit of God will bring this back to your mind and you'll say, didn't make a lot of sense that Wednesday night, but boy, I know now what Jim Steele means when he talks about the evangelical theological convergence. We are coming together into one homogeneous evangelical expression. And when we do, you're going to say, isn't that good? We can all join hands and evangelize. We can all join hands and train men to plant churches. We can all join hands because we've set aside those silly old arguments that silly old men cooked up in their little dusty rooms with all their books. And you're going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And it's going to be a tragic day. Okay, here's the fact. Okay, there is one domino effect. You know, the Southeast Asian one didn't work so well in our politics. But there's one domino effect that has played out historically. Allegorical interpretation eventually always ends in replacement theology. That always, always, always upsets the Lord because those who love Israel are the apple of his eye. Israel is the apple of his eye, and those who bless Israel are blessed by the Lord. The list goes on. Okay, but anyway, let's do this. Okay, one-stop shop. What are we seeing today? The one-stop shop. Here we go, folks. All right, and then you've been so patient. Here it is. Here's our bridge up on top. Here's a factoid. We're blending right now at the speed of light. Most of our megachurches include in their congregations a mix of all five of these groups. I get into one in California every now and then, a megachurch. I'll chat with someone next to me, because when I'm visiting out there, I visit one once in a while. And I'll chat with someone next to me, and they'll say, oh, yeah, I attended such and such church. Rank charismatic. Over on this side, oh, yeah, I attended a Bible church before I came here. Oh, yeah, I was a Lutheran. Oh, yeah, I was a Presbyterian. And you say, how do you fit? They're in a Christian church. This is a Christian church. How do you fit? Well, I don't know. It never seems to be a problem. Okay? It's a blur. It's a blur. The last time someone left a church and you said to them, And I challenge you to do this. Oh, well, then why did you pick the church you chose? Okay, you're in a snit with the preacher. You're going to go. All right. So why did you pick the church you chose? Okay, you know and I know what it's going to be, don't you? Number one, music. Contemporary expression. That is what? Cross-platform. Used to be, these guys bored me silly with their music. Used to be, these guys scared me silly with theirs. Okay, it's coming together where we can all tolerate each other, all right? Why can't we all be one, all right? This is the Rodney King defense. You know this, don't you? Did not our Lord want us to be united? Isn't it time we laid aside our differences and focus on what matters? Okay, there's too much at stake to be divisive, all right? We're not being divisive. We're being biblical, folks, and there is a big difference. And the question you want to ask is unity at what cost? Do you really want to submit your children to that kind of environment that feeds the emotional response and stimulates a little bit of worship, all right, and absolutely empties their brain of all objective biblical thinking? Is that what rightly dividing the word of truth is about? Do you want to gut out your kids' brains, spiritually speaking? Do you want to make them so defenseless that they cannot resist even the slightest false teaching and be aware that it's there, but they sure had a good worship experience Sunday morning? Is that what you want? Because that's where you're heading, you being John Q. Dispensational Christian and Average Bible Church. Not picking on you personally, I wouldn't do that. Okay, so you understand the point here. All right, folks. Unity at what cost? There will be a price for this. Two more slides, we're done. We're fast melding into one evangelical culture. We're kind of like Harley riders. We're all so cool now. We freed ourselves from the old way that now we all look alike again anyway. Okay? So we blend it. You have unity built on the wrong foundations has led to inevitable disaster. Now, here it is, folks. Here's the common core things that are binding these churches. Not so much John MacArthur's church. Okay, I want to be careful here. Okay, there are exceptions. But as a whole, I have every right to say this. Number one, professional worship conducted in CEO environments, contemporary platform dynamics, broad-based messages, sans, that meaning without, exposition, mildly confrontational applications. Everybody likes to have their toes stepped on a little bit. That's okay. Mildly confrontational. No rebuke of false teachers or apostasy or worldliness. We wouldn't dare mention their names from the pulpit. All right? Doctrine minimized and obscured. And if you're in that kind of church, may God have mercy on you. Get out of there now. All right? Today's new gen believer, this is also a generational issue. Okay? Doesn't understand we're paving the way for Antichrist. He thinks this conversation is divisive. He considers doctrine a matter of personal preference. He would be at home in any of these churches. He cannot distinguish between truth and lie. And he thinks he is thinking independently when he's swimming in a shoal. So what is your choice in this matter? Well, I'm going to put these all up here on once. You can read them. I think you have in your own paper anyway. Folks, you have a choice. You can have a full-service church. You can have a glitzy church. You can join this crowd. You say, Jim, is there anything more you would like to say about this if we gave you another hour? You know what I would do with the next hour, and I'm not taking it, so don't panic. I would say, now let me show you that the theology that united the right wing and the theology that united the left wing have all along been one and the same theology, and it matches up point for point with Roman Catholic theology. I would be glad to spend an hour to show this to you folks. And we are rushing so fast, so headlong into the ecumenical movement that you can't even catch your breath. I told you when I began this series, I'm not a dumpster diver. Okay? I don't look around for things to criticize. I only speak on issues that people ask me to speak on. I'm here speaking on this because I was asked to speak on it, because it's relevant, and because this pastor of this flock wants to defend and to protect you. I don't want you to think I live in this world every day. But I want to tell you, A little dumpster diving on your part would be very good. A little investigating the scriptures to see whether the things I say are true or whether I'm some kind of a wacko that Dan got because he's an old friend and he's got to treat him nice. Okay? Get my point? Get into the Word of God. I challenge you to challenge anything I've said tonight. And my prayer to you is start defending your families and your children. And start taking a stand. Because your love of peace is what got us into the mess we're in today. Your unwillingness to speak the truth and say, I will not do that. I will not be a part of this. These may be my brethren. But my brethren are shoaling like fish and running like lemmings off the cliff. And we, the Church of Jesus Christ, from the inside, are preparing the way for Antichrist. I want to tell you, if you ever hear your pastor mention a false teacher from the pulpit, you should jump for joy and say, amen, because you will be one church in a thousand where the pastor dares to do it. There's no more rebuking of evil. There's no more protecting of the doctrine of grace of God. I'm glad it's still that way in this church, and I commend you. And in that, we are comrades in arms, and we pray for God's grace. But my prayer is for your children and your grandchildren. Let's pray. Father, we said it'd be tough issues. We have some patient folks tonight who have listened to a whole lot of talking. Some of them are scratching their heads. Say, I've never heard this kind of thing before in my life. Help them, Lord, to hold on as we prayed in the beginning to the things that are true and right. Help them to understand that churches are not fruit baskets from which we can pick that which we like. But help us to look for those churches that stand firmly on the Word of God, exposit it clearly and carefully, and take the plain sense of Scripture and don't play theological games. Protect us from our generation, we pray. And Father, if there's someone here tonight not knowing Christ as Savior, may they come to know you even in this service, right where they are, praying right as we're praying. May they come to you and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I need to be saved by that grace that we talked about. I need to be saved right now. I don't want to go another minute. And help them step from darkness into light. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake.